Well, go ahead and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7 if you have a Bible. If not, you can follow in the bulletin. You'll see it listed there. We are on a new series, and you see there it's called Toward the Station, a study in redemption. And we remember that in the very beginning, we started this study. It's kind of a longer study now because we started it in Genesis, and then we spun off of Genesis this study that's taking us into the Advent season. You might remember in Genesis, God made a world that was good, and it was a good creation, and then the curse came in, and it spoiled everything. And at that point, God starts a process, and it's called redemption. And the rest of your Bible is a story of redemption. And it is a continuous story, and it's carried along by something called a covenant of redemption, or a covenant of grace. It's called both of those things. And we use the illustration of train tracks to help explain that story of redemption. As we move forward along the train tracks, we're headed toward a certain place, and we're headed toward a train station. And so if we were in a flat land in say, Kansas, and you're looking out, and a mile out, you see this small little train station. But that's our focus, is this train station. And so early on, as God starts this covenant of redemption, this story of redemption, all we had was a little bitty sighting of that story. That one would come and would crush the serpent's head. It was a promise that was given to Adam. And it is often called the Adamic covenant. And then we move further along the tracks. And as we go along the tracks, we came to another character. His name is Noah. It's called the Noahic Covenant. God makes a promise of perseverance. That God's not going to, despite all the sin in the world, He's not going to do away with all of mankind, but instead we're going to continue forward. And He makes a promise with Noah, with the sign of the rainbow, that His wrath will be turned elsewhere. We move further along, and now all of a sudden that train station, the cross of Christ, is becoming more and more it gets more detailed, becomes fuller. And we had a promise that was given that really brings some depth to it, and it is the Abrahamic covenant, a covenant God makes with Abraham. All of these part of one covenant, but God building upon them at each point. And with the Abrahamic covenant, we saw three things that were promised: a people, a land, and then a very key thing, that God would be their God. That God would be their God. In other words, it's the idea of God being present with His people. As He's going to crush the serpent's head, we're learning more and more about what that's going to look like, that God will be with His people. And the Mosaic covenant that we looked at last week, the covenant God made with Moses, where God gives the law. And the law comes and is something that shows our inability to be with Him, and yet God comes with His people. His presence is among them in this law, in these stone tablets that go and travel with them. And today we come to another character. His name is David. It's called the Davidic covenant. And probably more than all the other covenants, what we're going to do is we're going to get lots of detail now about this train station. We're getting lots of information about what it's going to look like. This final promise of redemption, this Redeemer who's going to come, what will He look like? This morning we're going to use language that's maybe a little bit not as familiar. Language that maybe we put into the category of fairy tales because we don't have it. It's the idea of kings and kingdoms. When you think of a king, what is it that they really want? A good king wants what is best for their land. They want to try to bring security. Security and stability against enemies. Security when it comes to economic stability. They seek, in general, just kind of an overall well-being for their people, that they care for them, and where they desire for their people to have a life of tranquility and peace. We do not have a king in our land, but often we look for these same things, the idea of kind of security and financial security, to find peace in our land and tranquility. And we look in all different ways. And with the king, there's often a phrase that's said about a king. And that phrase is this, you've heard it before, long live the king. And the idea is this, when you have a good king, when you're in a good spot, when this king is reigning, you have this sense of long live the king. Let this continue. Let this good reign continue. So we don't have a king, but oftentimes we can see this in our own politics. So you might find an administration that you loved and you say, long live the king. Boy, it'd be great if this king, this president would be able to last forever. And then they get sent out, someone else comes in, you might not like them, someone else comes in, you like them. Long live the king, right? It's this idea that finally here's some stability, here's someone that I find who at least seems to bring security to me. And I think we do that in all of life. We find a time of life when things are good. We might find a certain stage of life when we really like life. All right? In our families, we have little kids, and so we think, ah, this is great. Long live the king. Would they never grow up? All right? If I could sit there and just rock them all day. And we have this desire, long live the king. And then what happens? All right? They start growing, and their arms are like longer than their legs, and they just turn into these kind of gangly, older kind of, you know, adolescence and struggling through all of that. And we long for those other days, right? No, not really. We love all ages. But there's that sense of, boy, if things could just stay this way. You know, maybe there's a time in your life where you've had that. You know, you've had your parents, your kids, and you think, ah, this is how life should be. We have friendships maybe sometimes, and everything seems perfect. Maybe we're in a small group, and everyone is there, everyone's happy. Long live the king. Wouldn't it be great if this could just last forever? And then what happens? Some division comes, right? We lose a friend. All right, someone moves away. And something happens there where that thing that we desire, that thing that brought us peace, is now gone. You know, there's an interesting phrase. When you look at long live the king, many of you know there's a phrase that comes before it, right? The phrase is this. The king is dead, long live the king. The king is dead, long live the king. It is a painful reminder that's tied into this idea of long live the king, let this go on forever, and yet you have to say up front, the king is dead. That it's gone, it's over, it's past. And so there's this bitter cry that comes out, long live the king. And this morning, what we're going to learn is we're going to learn of a king and a kingdom. His name is David, and we're going to learn about our own hearts, our own things that we long for, and we have this idea of long live the king in our own life, and yet you always have to say, things of this world, the king is dead. Is it possible to have long live the king without having to say the king is dead? We will look at that this morning. Is it possible that a king could come that would reign forever? If you'd follow along in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house to dwell in? Would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people from Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth." Let's pray. Lord, as we think of these kings and these kingdoms, Lord, as we think of the kings of our own hearts, Lord, the things that we trust in, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see that there is always this idea of the king is dead with the things of this world. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see, as we move along in this story of redemption, how God is using a king and a kingdom to bring about his redemption. Lord, we praise you and we ask your Holy Spirit would illumine our hearts and minds now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning, we're going to jump right in. And as we get closer to that train station, we're going to look and see, here's our big purpose this morning, what are those defining traits that we're beginning to see that are going to be a part of that final Redeemer? It is kind of a countdown. You see the Advent candles back here, which are also kind of this countdown to the coming of this baby who's going to be born in a manger. In the same way, we are counting down. We are getting closer and closer to that train station. And as we get right into it, you're going to see, we're going to see three different kind of traits that are a part of that covenant of redemption, that story of redemption. And with each of those three traits, we want to stop and we want to learn the trait. And then from there, we want to ask the application question. How does it affect us in our world today? Now, to give a little context from where we were last time, you might remember last time we were talking about Moses. And Moses now is long gone. All right? He's passed away. You have the still the tablets that are moving with the people. After Moses and after Joshua helped to go to the land, that we at that point we have this time of the judges. All right, and that didn't work out so well. And after the judges, during the time of the judges, the people are saying, we want a king like everyone else. Everyone else in this world has a king. We want a king. God gives them a king, and that doesn't work so well. His name's Saul. And then we have another king that is given, and is the king that we're looking at this morning, David. And with that context, let's get into this story, looking for these traits of what the story of redemption is going to ultimately look like. Verse 1, after the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, here I am living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent. Nathan replied to the king, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. Here's the basic idea that David has built this house, and has this house that's made of cedar, and so it's beautiful. All right, it also has a beautiful fragrance. And he looks out and he sees the tent where God is dwelling. And he says, this isn't right. Something's not right here. I have this house, and yet here's this tent, and so I'm going to build this place. And Nathan's response is really just interesting to me. He says, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. Go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. It's the way most of us respond when someone with great power says they're going to do something for God. Go ahead and do it. The Lord is with you. If the guy who is about 40 miles north of here, who won the lottery, all right, $165 million, or something, it was more, but after taxes and all that, $165 million, if he were to walk into our front office and say, hey, I just have a burden for Gashlin. I'd like to put some money down and pay for, you know, we're going to double the size of your property. What would we say?
Amen.
We'd say, exactly. You prove my point. We'd say, go ahead and do it. And we'd add on, for the Lord is with you, right? We'd spiritualize it. We'd say, for the Lord is with you. Go ahead. And you see, that is exactly what Nathan's first response is. Boy, why wouldn't this be a great idea? You have a house, that makes sense. God has a tent. Maybe he needs, you know, this house. This makes sense. Go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. You've got great power. You're going to do a great thing for God. And the Lord is with you. Now, what we miss with our American eyes when looking at this passage is something that is very common to the ancient Near East. Very common practice. What would happen is a king would come into power, and once the king came into power, whatever his god of choice was, what would he do? He'd build him a temple. Build him a house. And here's why he built him a house. He would say, all right, I'm going to build you a temple, and I'm going to do that for you, and guess what you're going to do for me? You're going to take care of me. You're going to make my kingdom do well. And so David has this same kind of insight here. He says, aha, I have a kingdom now. I will build God a temple. It flows very much out of the context of his day. I will build God a temple, and then God's going to owe me something. Kind of the, you know, I'll scratch God's back, and then he'll scratch my back. And God gives him a very interesting response. Because, see, this really is what all religions are about, right? All except for one, which we'll get to in a little bit. All religions are about this. All right, I'll do something for God. I'll earn something from God, and He in turn is going to do something for me. All religions except for Christianity. That's not how we work. All other religions are kind of this idea of earning or meriting something from God, and God in turn doing something for them. This is quite different, and what God is going to say, He's going to look at David and say, this is not how it's going to work with us. I will not accept this idea where you're going to do something for me, so that then I in turn will bless you. It is one of the very first things we see. It's the idea that this covenant of redemption, this story of redemption, is rooted in grace and grace alone. It's not merited. And here, look at what happens to Nathan right after he said, the Lord is with you, go and do it. But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? And then verse 7, he says, in all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Have I ever asked that, God says? Have I ever wanted this house? And now, David, you think that you're going to earn and merit something by building a house for me? It is this idea, it's a very important thing, that the love that God has for His people is not based in merit, but in relationship. All right? It is one illustration you could use is one that happened to me personally. Whenever I was 11 years old, it was Christmas time, and we grew up in Texas, so what do you get your kid at Christmas in Texas? Get him a BB gun, right? It's just part of the culture. And so my dad bought us a BB gun, and he said, all right, here's the deal. You're going to enjoy this gun. It'll be fun, but there's one rule and only one rule. You're only to shoot the BB gun in my presence. All right, clear? Clear. All right, let's go outside. And I remember we went outside Christmas morning. We shot at some targets and things. It was a lot of fun. And we, my dad put the gun in his closet, and he is a school teacher. And right after Christmas, there's those kind of teacher work days sometimes. And he was going back to the teacher work day, and my brother and I, Scott, were at home alone, and we get a knock on the door. It's Jason and Seth. I did it in first service too. I don't want to use their last name. It'd be awful. Jason and Seth, kind of the little bit of troublemakers in our community there in the neighborhood, came over. They said, hey, we heard you got a gun. I'm like, all right. Yeah, we did. And they said, well, why don't we go outside and shoot it? And we said, well, no. My dad had a rule that we can only shoot it, you know, if he's around. I said, come on, we can go outside and shoot it. My brother and I were very, very kind of deeply convicted in my dad's words, and so we said, okay, let's do it. So at that point, we said, all right, well, we got to shoot at something. All right, we looked around. Oh, here's a shovel, little metal shovel. And you got to have a backdrop. We were smart enough to know you don't want BBs flying, so we put it up against a brick wall. So kind of a shovel that looks like this against a brick wall. I have no idea why my dad didn't want us to shoot the gun, you know, why he wasn't there. Here we are with a shovel against a brick wall, taking shots, you know. I'm sure these BBs are just ricocheting right past us. We'd get excited every time we'd hear the ding. And I still remember Seth had the gun, and he's sitting there, and he's aiming for the shovel. We're all getting ready to hear the ding. We're all watching intently. And all of a sudden, in my peripheral vision, I see this form standing over there. And I look over, and there's my dad. And Jason, very creative young man, said, Seth, why don't you take our gun and let's go home? It didn't really didn't work. My dad caught on. He knew exactly what was going on. And I remember that night, you know, I was sitting in bed, and I thought, oh, man, 11 years invested in this relationship with my dad, and I was crushed. I thought, this thing is over. You know, how can he ever? I mean, this was, not only was this direct disobedience, but this was like direct disobedience with a gun. And it was, just had that extra weight. And I remember thinking that this has just spoiled our relationship from here on out. All right, that's a true story. And that night, my dad came in, and he sat on my bed, and he sang a song to me. And that night he kissed me, went to bed, and that was the exact same thing he did before the gun incident. It was the same exact thing he did after the gun incident. And it was a thing to me that was very interesting. My dad's love for myself and for my brother was not rooted in our obedience to him. Right? Was he upset with us? Did he discipline us? Absolutely. Did we lose the gun? Yes. To this day, I haven't shot that gun. All right? But my dad's love for us was not based on whether we were obedient with him. It was based in one thing. It was based in our relationship. It's a key thing. As long as he is my dad, he loves me. His love is not something that I merit or I earn, but it is simply based on a relationship. You see, as we look at, you know, how does this truth affect our own life? What do we do with this? Well, as we understand this story of redemption and that it's rooted in grace, all right? It's rooted in grace. And as we get closer to the cross of Christ and we learn more and more about this, it affects how we approach God. All right? Sometimes maybe you've been in this spot where you have a big prayer request or something important or whatever. It is something big in your own life. And what do? You kind of shape up. Because you're praying and you really want God to answer your prayer. What are we saying when we do that? That my obedience is going to merit, I'm going to build a house for God, then He's going to bless me. Right? And yet our relationship is found in Christ and Christ alone. And as we think about this in our own aspect of how we approach others, all right, our relationship with others is a derivative of our relationship with God. All right, it flows right from our relationship with God. And we need to be careful that our relationship with one another is not based on, you know, their obedience or compliance or what value they bring us. It's not based on what they have done to us. You know, the Lord's Prayer has a very strong phrase in it that says this: forgive us our debts as we forgive, what? Our debtors. You see, it's a derivative. He forgives us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Back in August, I hit on a parable that I want to draw your attention to one more time. It's Matthew chapter 18, if you have your Bible. And let me just go through it very quickly. It's one of those famous parables, but it really helps us, I think, in understanding what does this look like to live in grace, to live out grace in our own lives. For a God who roots us in relationship with Him through grace, how do we respond in our relationship with others? Peter comes to Jesus with a very important question. All right? Question is this: Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And he gives this: as many as 7 times. All right, certainly not more than 7. And then the Lord says this, and depending on your translation, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times, or some translations, you know, 70 times 7. All right, so, you know, now we're at either 77 or 490, you know, what's the deal? And then he tells this parable to get at it. It is a funny parable. It's meant to have humor in it, but it's also devastating at the same time. Verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts for his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now a talent, one talent, so here's this servant that owes this king 10,000 talents. One talent, all right, is 20 years of labor. All right, so if you were to put this in today's term and, you know, use something around $40,000 as a year's wage, you're looking at about $2 billion. Now, how in the world does a servant get in debt $2 billion to his master? But it's okay, because he's going to pay it off, right? If you and I had a debt of $2 billion, it's okay. You know, we'll do some monthly payments and work it out. Look what he says. It's amazing. It says, and since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me. And he says this, and I will pay you everything. Is it possible? A slave coming back and giving them $2 billion. It's not possible. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. It's a picture, once again, of grace. God's relationship with us. A kind of vertical relationship. Now we have the horizontal aspect of it. Look what happens next after that. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. 100 denarii. Now, what is a denarii? 1 denarii is 1 day's wage. A denarii is 1 day's wage. So here's a servant who owed him 100 days worth of wages. All right? And here his response is to that. He began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. All right, this one who had just been forgiven, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. But he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. And what we learn after that is that the master comes in and takes it out on him. All right, he goes and he says, you're going to pay everything that you owe now. Now, here's the deal. Oftentimes that's told in a way that kind of belittles it. It says this, here this man owes $2 billion. And sometimes this other, you know, you'll hear preachers say, well, and then there's this other one, 100 denarii, it's like $20, right? But that's not what it is. A denarii is a day's wage. So if you were to take the same math there, you're looking at, you know, about $16,000. He's been forgiven $2 billion. Now with his relationship with this other person, he's owed $16,000. Now, how many of y'all would it be easy to forgive a $16,000 debt? All right? What Jesus is saying here, he's not saying that this is $20. He's not saying this is insignificant. What he's saying is this, that our wounds to one another, all right, that they are real and that they are painful. It hurts. They're grievous. All right, $16,000, 100 days' wages. It is a big debt. But how do we respond to that? We respond because first of that first relationship where it pales in comparison. And this covenant of grace, this story of redemption is rooted in this idea of grace. And it's not just grace. It gets even more beautiful than that. It's also something called, what theologians call the Emmanuel principle. Now we're at Christmas time. Emmanuel meaning what? God with us. Look at verse 6, a beautiful verse. Not only is this story of redemption rooted in grace, but it also has the Emmanuel principle, which means this, verse 6, I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? How then tell my servant David, now then tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. We come again to this idea of God's presence with his people. God says, I've always been with you. Did I ever ask for a house? All right, did I ever ask for first class? And that way I can shut the curtain and you all are back in, you know, in coach. Is that what God wanted? Where did God go? He was with them. He was with his people in this, you know, the picture in this tent being with his people. It's the idea of the Emmanuel principle, God with us. And what we're going to see is that this idea of this law being carried around, being God's presence, now we have a kingdom where we have a very real sense of God's presence with his people, but we're heading to something even greater, right? What we celebrate on Christmas, the incarnation. And there's something about this that resonates in every single human heart. All right, the reason I can tell you this is because of the success of Undercover Boss. All right. Not really. But about 3 years ago, we'd just gotten done watching the Super Bowl, and they had the very first a show that came on right after that. And the show is called Undercover Boss. It opened to the biggest viewing of new people ever for a new show ever for a number of people who were watching. Now, it didn't hurt that they were following the Super Bowl. Already had an audience. But even last week, this show still was number one in its time slot. Now, if you know anything about the show, come on. Has anyone seen it? All right. Got a couple proud people. That's good. Here's the deal. It's a show. It's kind of a silly show, but it's a show that has kept an audience, and it's also won tons of awards, believe it or not. Reality TV show that wins all these awards. Each episode, the basic idea is this. The CEO of a company, prominent company, goes and he takes on a role, and that role is kind of an entry-level employee position. And he spends time with the people of his company, and then at the end, he comes out of that, and he goes back and he returns to the CEO role, and they come in and they say, hey, surprise, this man who has been working with you all this time, this person is actually the CEO, and then he's able to give them money and all that because money answers everything. And so, yeah, dry humor. It is this sense of money solves the problem, but there's this something about that show that actually resonates with our heart, right? What we see is we've got all these problems and we can't fix it for one another. What do we need? We need someone who's more powerful than us to come down and come to our level, meet us where we are. And then given that power that they have, be able to deliver us up out of our troubles, right? And it resonates with the human heart. You have all these people who watch this show, but it's a gospel longing. Because we're made in God's image. We know something's broken. We know that there's a relationship that needs to be restored. Even if we don't know it here, we know it here. And there's a sense of we need someone to come and to bridge that gap with us. And it's this idea that not only is it grace-centered, but it's also this Emmanuel principle. As we get closer to that final Redeemer, centered in grace, and it is God with us. Do you see how it's becoming more and more full in its and what it is that we're looking toward? Finally, we see not only is it grace and Emmanuel, but then we also come to this passage. It says this, now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. Here's what we're beginning to see developed in this story. It's the idea that this is shaping up to look like a kingdom. This final Redeemer is going to be a king and a kingdom. And here we have God's promise that this kingdom is going to come with security, that these enemies will be held off. There's a kingdom aspect. And it goes on and says, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. David said, I'm going to build a house for you, God. And he said, no, I'm going to build a house for you. It's the idea of a dynasty. And he says, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, we're going to get to this short passage on Solomon and his description of Solomon, but hopefully you'll see within this description of Solomon this picture of someone else as well. So he says, this son of yours, he is the one who will build a house for my name. And we saw Solomon do that, right? And I will establish the throne of his kingdom for how long? It says forever. I will be his father and he will be my son. And then it says this, when he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. Solomon do wrong? Absolutely. It says this, but my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. your throne will be established forever. There's a promise of an eternal throne that is coming. And what we have with David and what we have with Solomon, the idea is a covenant mediator, one who mediates, and they mediate two ways, right? If Solomon is sitting, and the Bible calls the throne that Solomon sat on the throne of God, if he is sitting on the throne of God, he mediates between God and the people, right? He represents God to the people. But this covenant mediator, Solomon, also does what? He represents the people to God. There's kind of this dual way. And what we have is another covenant mediator who is coming. One who very clearly represents God to the people because he is fully God. We have also a covenant mediator who is coming who represents the people to God because he is also fully man. That we have more and more now this picture of the train station that is coming. And I believe that when we are at David, we get the clearest picture yet of what is to come. His love for us will be grace-centered. His love for us is unconditional. All right, it's not dependent upon our obedience, but upon a relationship. And he is inviting us to have God as a father. This man, his name is Emmanuel, his name is Jesus. He is God with us. And he is not going to just reign in some tent and live among us. He's not going to reign on just some earthly throne, but he is actually God himself. He's coming to reign with us. It is a powerful thing. And this morning, you may be in a spot where you feel actually very guilty with God. Maybe God walked in, all right, as you were holding the BB gun about to fire it. Maybe you have some shame this morning, something that you've done, and you feel like I've got to try to earn God's forgiveness. If you are one who is in Christ this morning and you grieve your sin, you need to know that in the name of Jesus, you are forgiven. That your past doesn't define you. That you have a God who builds this. His love for you is not built upon, once again, your obedience. It's built upon a relationship. And if your relationship is in Christ, you need to know you're forgiven. This morning, you may also be in a spot where you feel very much alone. And you feel that God may be far off. You need to know also that Emmanuel has come, that God with us has come, that God came in the form of Christ, that he has not left us alone. He has given us the Holy Spirit. And we have this great expectation as we are in the Advent season, where we celebrate the coming of Christ. And Lord willing, what we will get to in 2 weeks, all right, next week we're going to have a short, brief message. It's going to connect us to that final week. But in 2 weeks, here's what we're seeking. We are seeking a king that we no longer have to say, the king is dead, long live the king. We're seeking a king that we can finally and once and for all say, long live the king. Long live the king, because he is an eternal king and one who reigns forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, if there is anyone this morning who believes that they have to merit forgiveness, Lord, if they are in Christ, would they know that they are forgiven? Lord, if they do not know you, if they have never come to a point of looking to you as one who can not only save them from their sins, but one who is Lord of their life, Lord, I pray that they would know that they cannot build you a house. Lord, that you will not accept our merits for our forgiveness. Instead, Lord, you promise for those who are part of the everlasting covenant, forgiveness that is found in Christ. Lord, if anyone doesn't know you this morning, I pray that you would finally break through and open their eyes. We praise you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.